All right, if you'll take your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 28 through 40 and talk about something people call the triumphal entry. You probably see that in bold print above the paragraph, the triumphal entry, which I'm guessing you're familiar with at least a little. Most churches say something about it on Palm Sunday. There's a calendar that churches often use of significant dates in the life of Jesus, and one of those dates is the Sunday before the crucifixion, where they remember something called the triumphal entry that they describe usually as Palm Sunday, and some churches make a real big deal of it. I remember when we were in Africa, there was a church near us where everybody would be given a palm branch and be waving it and singing as people entered the church. Though Bible churches like ours don't do that quite as often for some reason, but still we know it. It's pretty familiar. I think if there's any scene from Jesus's life that would be familiar, it would be his birth with the manger and the shepherds and the cross and the resurrection and the empty tomb for sure. And then this probably would be one of them. Jesus riding a donkey, people waving palm branches, glorifying God and saying Jesus is king. And yet, even though it is familiar, and I don't know, maybe partially because it is familiar, it's kind of tempting to want to rush past this kind of quickly, especially if you're coming and you're looking for a passage that's talking about what you need to do. Like, hey, here's three steps for resolving conflict or how to use your money. Because that's not the kind of passage this is, actually. We're looking at a historical event here, something that happened with Jesus. We're not looking at a sermon he taught or a parable he told, and there are a lot of details. And sometimes when we're looking at details about something like this, it doesn't seem super, super relevant at first. And we can begin to drift a little because we're not sure how it applies. And yet, failing to pay careful attention to what the gospel says about who Jesus is and what Jesus did would be a huge mistake, because Jesus' life as a life really matters. That's one of the things that's different about Christianity. Because for a lot of religions, the founder's life doesn't matter as much as his teachings. Like, you could take the founder out and what happened to him out, as long as you had the teachings, you would be okay. But Christianity is different. What happened to Jesus really matters. And that's certainly true when it comes to the triumphal entry. This is an important moment. The triumphal entry tells us something really significant about Jesus. Though, again, it can be easy to miss, especially if you're a selfish Bible reader and you're always looking for yourself in there. Because we don't see a lot of us. Instead, we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and people putting their cloaks on the road and saying some big things about him, which seems great, I guess. But what exactly is so amazing about that? You know, because clearly this story is important, and there are a number of ways the Bible tries to help us see that. One of them, for example, is the fact that this story is included in every single gospel, and that's pretty rare. We have four gospels, and there aren't too many stories that are in every single one of the gospels, and yet this is one of them, because it's so important for understanding Jesus. All the gospel writers thought that, and I think if we look at Luke, we can see that he's definitely been working at getting us ready for this as well. For one thing, because this is the first day in the most important week of Jesus' life here on earth, which, of course, we would say is the most significant week in the history of the earth. It's the beginning of what we sometimes call Holy Week or Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, which is the part of his ministry that gets the most attention in the Gospels. It's probably 35% of Luke, about 50% of John. So what happens during this week is huge, and this is the beginning, and it's a really important moment for understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And so I want us to walk through it slowly, just step by step, which is what I have to do every time I come up against something in the Bible that
I know is supposed to be important, but I'm not quite feeling it. I don't see why it's important. I have to push pause and work at seeing what's there so I can appreciate what's happening. Trying to come as close to the scene as I can and noticing all the details so that I, and really we, can walk away understanding what's going on and seeing and enjoying Jesus's glory in it. And to help you do that, I want to start by just looking at when the triumphal entry is taking place. One, when is it taking place? Two, where is it taking place? Three, what is taking place? And four, why is it taking place? But when exactly is this happening? Because all Luke tells us is that it happened, verse 28, when he had said these things. That's how he introduces the story. And that doesn't seem like he's saying a whole lot at first until you think about the kind of things that Jesus has been saying. Because in the context, he's been talking about salvation and the kingdom of God. You remember how he just told Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. And then he explained something about the timing of the kingdom of God, which has to do with God establishing his rule here on earth. And so you might read this verse after Jesus had proven that he is the one bringing the salvation promised in the Old Testament and talked about when that would happen. He went on ahead and his disciples celebrated him as king right before he entered Jerusalem, which of course makes this a pretty significant scene. But we actually have even more than that to help us see just how big it is, because we don't just have what Luke says about when this happened. The other gospels give us some background as well. John especially adds some details. For example, he tells us that Jesus has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, just a little while before he came to Jericho, actually, if you want the timeline. And you would think that people would be excited after Jesus raised Lazarus. And some people were, of course. They saw what he did and they believed in him. But somehow, some other people weren't. And Jesus actually started coming under even more heat from the religious leaders. I guess maybe because he's getting so popular now. John says that from this day on, the religious leaders made a plan to kill him. And so Jesus had gone from Mary and Martha's home, which was in Bethany, to a town in the Judean wilderness near a region named Samaria, just a little while before Passover. I don't know how long before, but not long, maybe a couple weeks. And of course, many Jews back then went to Jerusalem at Passover. That's what they did. And actually, as Passover was coming, John tells us that some people were wondering whether or not Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem this time because of all the hostility. There was like a question. John 11, verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him, which of course is part of why Jesus had gone to Ephraim, that little town, in the first place. But he wasn't going to hide out there forever. Obviously, he had a plan. And so as Passover draws near, he joins a group of people on their way to celebrate, which is one reason why there was such a big crowd with him as he went through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem. And it definitely was up, by the way. You notice how Luke says here, and when he said these things, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. And he's got that detail down because it's like a 3,500-foot climb to Jerusalem from Jericho, about 14 and a half miles, and almost all uphill. So it was a long day's walk, about 8 hours or 9 hours. And actually, John tells us in John 12 that they arrived 6 days before the Passover. So he's pretty specific. And if you're counting days the way Jewish people did back then, that means they probably got there on a Friday night after the sun went down, because Passover that year began on a Thursday. And so after saying these things, he goes up the mountain to a place called Bethany, which is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. Luke says he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, and those towns are really close to each other. But Bethany's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he's going back to Mary and Martha's house, and he gets there sometime in the evening where Lazarus' sister anoints him with ointment. And you probably remember the story, but Judas got so upset about it, even after all the talk that Jesus had been doing about money. It's kind of incredible. But he hadn't really been listening. And he says, oh, she should have given this money to the poor, which sounded good, given what Zacchaeus had just done and what Jesus told the rich ruler. But John tells us that he was lying and just saying that because he was in charge of the money bags and he was greedy. But anyway, he freaks out. And it's probably here that he starts thinking seriously about the possibility of betraying Jesus. Maybe because he's starting to understand that Jesus isn't going to be the king the way that he thought he was going to be the king right then. Which means, though, that there's a lot of tension at this moment. That's what I'm saying. If we look at when this is happening, Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and the religious leaders are talking about killing him. There's literally a price on his head. And there's all these other people who are excited about him. And so if this were a movie, this is the part where we're starting to sit on the edge of our seats, like, what is going to happen? Especially knowing what we know from the Old Testament. And this next part is maybe just a little more controversial, meaning there are some different interpretations that are worth thinking about. But I think you can make a pretty good case that the Old Testament tells us when the triumphal entry was supposed to take place. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And if you want a discussion of the different ways this chapter can be explained, I think the ESV Study Bible does a pretty good job. But it's a prophecy. And like a lot of prophecies, it's kind of confusing the first time you read it, which is why there's some different ideas what it means. But let me summarize how at least some scholars explain what an angel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, because I think it's what he's saying. And it's pretty amazing. Daniel's praying at the beginning of this chapter, and he's asking God to fulfill the promise he made about what he was going to do for his people. And so God sends an angel to Daniel who basically says, look, you're going to need to wait for all that because there will be 69 cycles of 7 years. So 7 times 69. Before the Messiah is announced as king. And there are a lot of details to figuring out the timing of all this, which are interesting and where the discussion goes different directions. Like, for example, exactly how long the years are, how many days. Because there are a couple places in the Bible, and especially Daniel, when you cross-reference it with the book of Revelation, where they seem to be using like a prophetic year, using 360 days as a way of measuring a year specifically, which means that the angel is saying there would be 483 years of 360 days. And this is the quote in Daniel, verse 25. Between the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem and the coming of an anointed one, a prince, a Messiah, king, in other words. And so he's basically telling him when the king is going to be announced. This long after the word that went out to restore and build Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah that word to go back and restore and build Jerusalem in Nisan 1, 445 BC. And that's a name for a month. And according to some people who do all these calculations, if you're counting all these years prophesied by the angel forward from 445 BC, you would arrive at March 30th, 33 AD. And like I said, like anything, there's a little bit of back and forth about all that. But that's the day Jesus is arranging the triumphal entry. I mean, that's when this happened. After Jesus has been making clear he's king, in the middle of all this tension, on this day, on God's timetable, when he said hundreds of years before that the king would arrive. Second, where did this happen? And it's pretty clear Luke wants us to notice this as well, because you see how he says in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, which are names we might be a little familiar with, especially Jerusalem, but still they don't really strike us the way they should or could, living in America thousands of years later, as people who have, probably most of us haven't visited Israel. Names like Jerusalem and Mount of Olives don't mean that much to us. I say a name like Las Vegas, that probably means something to you. Or I say Disneyland, and you get an image in your mind. But Jerusalem and a mount called Olivet, not so much. And yet, these aren't just random place names. They meant something. Ideas and pictures came to people's minds in Jesus' day when they heard those words. There's like a theological significance to these places that we need to be catching for sure. And Luke's been trying to get our attention on the significance of Jerusalem pretty much throughout this whole gospel. This is kind of Luke's thing. He talks about Jerusalem more than any other gospel. And if you think about the way he structures his gospel, it all begins where? It begins in Jerusalem with Zechariah at the temple. And then in the very middle of his gospel, he draws our attention back to Jerusalem at the transfiguration in Luke 9, where there are these two men named Moses and Elijah who are talking to Jesus about his departure. And the word that Luke uses there is Exodus, his Exodus, which he was going to accomplish, Luke says, that's the term, accomplish at Jerusalem. And the gospel ends at Jerusalem as well. So beginning, middle, end of Luke, Jerusalem. And Acts actually begins at the Mount of Olives with Jesus telling them to go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus has been making a big deal of going to Jerusalem in Luke since chapter 9. And he uses real specific language to show us that. Luke 9:51, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And everything about that statement is telling us there's a plan, if you think about it. The days drew near, like there's a countdown, for him to be taken up. That's not your normal way of describing dying. That's talking about the ascension, actually. It's like a hint of what's coming. And why is it coming? Luke says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this was like a deliberate decision. That was a phrase that the prophets would use. You find it in Isaiah and Ezekiel, set his face. And it's an expression of determination. It's a determination based on a divine commissioning. And Luke says it again so we don't miss it in verse 53 of chapter 9. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And Luke won't let us forget that's where Jesus is going because he brings Jerusalem up 8 more times in just the next couple chapters, like chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then chapter 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And chapter 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And so clearly, Luke is building to a climax. Something is going to happen in Jerusalem. And he uses these big terms to describe it. An exodus is happening in Jerusalem. Being taken up is happening in Jerusalem. A prophet is going to perish, he says somewhere else in Jerusalem. It's all tied back to this place. And we're supposed to be thinking, what is the significance of Jerusalem? Like, why does he keep bringing up that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, which is a question that could really take us a long time to answer because there's about 800 references to Jerusalem in the Bible, over 600 in the Old Testament, and over 100 in the New. But just to go real quickly and hit the highlights, it's a city, obviously, Jerusalem. People say it means something like City of Peace, which we're going to see is a really ironic name for it in a little bit. But Jesus is going to a city. And yet it's not just any city. It's the capital city of Israel where David established his kingdom. So it's like the start of the Davidic dynasty, you might say. And it's not just an ordinary capital city either because Jerusalem wasn't just home to Israelite kings. It was God's home in the Bible. And that's a little confusing to us because we know God's everywhere because he's a spirit. And so it sounds strange for someone to talk about God having a home. But the Bible's pretty clear that God chooses to dwell in certain places in a unique way. And in the Old Testament, we see that God chose to dwell in the city of Jerusalem, which is why it's called in Psalm 48:1, the city of God. And Daniel 9:19 calls it God's city, which makes it the most important city in the world. Imagine a place on earth you could go where God lived. And somehow he did. That's what was going on with the temple. And you read Leviticus, that's why they had to be so careful about being clean all the time. Because, like, that was where God was. It's like Jerusalem and the temple is the center of the created universe. And Jewish people were hoping for big things to happen there in Jerusalem. There was a lot of expectation in Jesus' day about Jerusalem, partially because at that point, big things weren't really happening there. In Ezekiel, we get a picture of God's glory basically packing up his bags and leaving his home from the east. And that's an important detail. And he hadn't really come back in the way that they were hoping. But a lot of pagans were there instead. They were being ruled by all these Romans. And there were these Roman soldiers around the city telling them what to do. And yet the Jews knew that Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God was king. And so they were hoping for God to come and rescue Jerusalem. And this was not just some like random wish that they come up with on their own either. Like, wouldn't it be nice if God rescued Jerusalem? They had the Old Testament telling them he would. Like, for example, just listen to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, where the angel of the Lord asked God, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years?" And so an angel and God are having a conversation there about what? Jerusalem. And this was more than 400 years before Jesus. And the angel was looking at Jerusalem and was like, "God, what is going on?" And Zechariah tells us in verse 15, "The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but for a little while, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem.'" Verse 17, listen. "Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." And I know that's like a big prophecy with a lot of words, but at the very least, it seems like it's saying God has a future for Jerusalem. I mean, he says, "My city shall overflow again with prosperity." My city, prosperity. And Isaiah 2 talks a little about how it's going to happen. So it's not just Zechariah. Isaiah says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And what's the word? Isaiah 2:2 starts talking about Jerusalem and the temple in the latter days being lifted up to the highest place of prominence on the planet. It actually gives a picture of this mount that the temple's on as being the highest mountain on earth, which makes it a pretty big deal when we see Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where the most important things are supposed to happen. And especially when we see him entering Jerusalem after proving he's the one bringing the kingdom of God on the very day that Daniel prophesied when the anointed one, the prince, the Messiah king, would enter Jerusalem. And especially when you combine it with the fact that Luke talks about a mount called Olivet. See how he says, Luke 19, verse 29, "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet." And he says it in a very specific way there, the mount called Olivet. And we'll see why he calls it that when we get to like chapter 22 or 23, maybe Acts 1. But this is the Mount of Olives. And that's the term that Luke usually used, the Mount of Olives. But three times he describes it this specific way. But it's this small series of four hills, the highest about 300 feet above Jerusalem, which was only a short distance away from which you could actually see the temple. And that's part of what made it really special. The temple was on a mount, and the Mount of Olives was even a little higher. And yet, it's not mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, but when it is, you've got some really important stuff happening. For example, the very first time we hear about the Mount of Olives is right after, do you know when it is? It's right after Absalom has taken over the throne from his father David, which was a terrible moment. And David left Jerusalem in shame and had gone up to the Mount of Olives, Samuel says, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went, which is basically the opposite of what's happening here. David's leaving Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives, weeping, and with the people weeping. The son of David, the one who's just been declared the son of David, is going to come down the Mount of Olives with the people rejoicing and him doing what? We'll see that next week. But that makes the Mount of Olives seem pretty significant, especially when you combine it with what the prophets say about it. Because it's mentioned in Zechariah 14, verse 4 as well, where Zechariah is talking about the day of the Lord, which is this day when the Lord's going to go out and fight the nations and establish his kingdom. And on that day, Zechariah says, his feet, the Lord's feet, and I think the Messiah's, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. So the glory of God had departed Jerusalem from the east. But Zechariah says one day the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is at the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, which obviously makes this an important place to the Jewish people, because they were looking to the Mount of Olives to be the place where God touched down before he entered Jerusalem and started off his great rescue plan and clearly established himself, Zechariah 14, 9, as king over all the earth. Like, that's where this is happening. I mean, again, right after Jesus talked about the timing of God's kingdom being established, in the middle of this moment where there's all this tension in his ministry, on the very day Daniel prophesied that the anointed king would be announced, Jesus comes to the single most important city on the face of the planet, God's city, which the Old Testament said will become the center of all these great things that God's doing to reverse the curse, and stands on this mount called Olivet, which the prophet said would be the place the Messiah would appear. Third, what exactly is happening? When, where, what? Luke says, verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, and you notice that he says he, right? You see that there, he drew near. Even back in verse 28, he highlighted that. He went on ahead. And that's a little unusual because Matthew and Mark, they both say they drew near to Jerusalem. But Luke says he. And that's just a subtle way a writer uses to get our attention where it needs to be in the story he's about to tell. Because Luke, in particular, wants our attention on Jesus as we read this, because this is ultimately all about him. And when he gets to Bethphage and Bethany, he takes action. He sends two of the disciples, it says, and we don't know which two, but Luke likes talking about two disciples doing things. Actually, we're going to find two disciples in Luke 24, and we actually saw two men standing with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus sent out the disciples in Luke 10, he sent them out two by two, but here we find him sending two disciples again, and we don't know which two. Later, he sends Peter and John to get the Passover prepared, and I suppose it could be them that he's sending here. But Luke doesn't tell us, because again, I think he wants us to focus primarily on the fact that Jesus is the one sending them. In other words, this whole thing that we're about to read is being orchestrated by Jesus. He's in charge. He's sending these disciples. And this is a setup. It is a setup that goes a long way back. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 13, verse 35, you'll see that Jesus prophesied this moment when some Pharisees had come to Jesus and told him to get away from where he was because Herod wanted to kill him. Jesus responded and lamented for Jerusalem and tells them, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And look, I think that verse ultimately refers to something happening when Jesus comes back again. I don't think we get its final fulfillment here in Luke 19. But at the same time, I think Luke includes this moment as like a small preview, just like how prophecies work. There's a small fulfillment that points to a bigger fulfillment. And so Luke shows us Jesus giving us a glimpse of the future here, kind of like the transfiguration. Jesus has a plan to be welcomed as king by Jerusalem one day, far in the future. And to help us get a picture of that, he's planned this preview, which wasn't that easy for him to set up, actually, because you remember he's got to die in Jerusalem. And he has this challenge of the religious leaders turning against him. And in recent days, after raising Lazarus, it's only gotten worse, and now they have a conspiracy to kill him. And so, like we said, he was hiding out in a town called Ephraim on the border of Samaria, which meant that wasn't a place that Jews really liked to go. And yet a little while before, Jesus had left Ephraim and gone through Samaria, which you find Luke telling us about in Luke 17, verse 11, when he says, on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, which you could translate through the middle of Samaria and Galilee, which is confusing at first, because going through Samaria and Galilee meant you were going the opposite way of Jerusalem. Luke says, on his way to Jerusalem, and yet Jesus is going the opposite way of Jerusalem. It's like on his way to San Diego, he went to Los Angeles. But I think he does that as part of a plan to get to this moment we're reading about in Luke 19. This is orchestrated because Jesus grew up in Galilee, and he knew when and where Galilean Jews would meet to make the long journey down to Jerusalem for Passover together, because they were always coming to Jerusalem in groups, usually large groups, which is why when Jesus was young, his parents didn't even know he'd stay behind in Jerusalem because they were traveling with such a big crowd. And so I think Jesus goes through Samaria to get to the edge of Galilee so that he can travel down to Jerusalem with this large group of people, avoid getting arrested. And because he knew these people and had done a lot of miracles for these people and a lot of preaching to these people. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be doing even more teaching and all these kinds of miracles that are going to make them more and more excited about him possibly being the prophesied king who delivered them from the Romans. And we know that they were thinking that because Luke told us back in verse 11 of chapter 19 that the people with him were thinking they were going to Jerusalem because they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, which makes sense since he had just said today, salvation's come to this house and talked about being the Son of Man and healed a blind man. And so after leaving Jericho, they travel up this hill to the Mount of Olives, and they arrive on a Friday afternoon at Bethany, where Jesus is going to stay the night with Lazarus and his family, but most of the others with him would have kept going down the hill into Jerusalem. Because the next day was the Sabbath. And you know how you weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath or you get in really big trouble? And they had even rules about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And even though Bethany was like a mile and a half from Jerusalem, it was outside how far you were allowed to walk. And so most of the Jews who were coming with Jesus for Passover would have kept going past Bethany into Jerusalem so they could worship there on the Sabbath. And as these hundreds of people were going down into Jerusalem, before Jesus arrives, they were going to almost be like missionaries. Because what do you think they were talking about as they entered Jerusalem? They were talking about Jesus and the things he was doing and the things he had been saying. Like, I'm sure they were talking about how he healed that blind man, which was a messianic miracle because you didn't just heal blind people. And yet they saw Jesus do that with their own eyes and heard how the blind beggar had screamed out, "Jesus, Son of David." And that would have stuck in their ears because he was saying it over and over and over again, even as other people were telling him not to. And they knew what that title meant. And I'm sure the whole city of Jerusalem was hearing about this Jesus who was coming. And even more to the point that this Jesus was coming the next day after the Sabbath. Like, he's up there in Bethany. And to make it even more exciting, this is all happening at Passover. And what does Passover celebrate? It celebrates the way God miraculously rescued his people from this evil empire named Egypt. And that whole event was then used by the prophets to describe what God was going to do for his people in the future. They kept saying there's going to be a second Exodus. And they desperately wanted God to do it because at that point they were being governed by another evil empire, Rome. And so all these people now are in Jerusalem talking excitedly about this man who could maybe be the Messiah. And you know why they're doing that there then? It's because Jesus is deliberately setting the stage. In the middle of all this tension, with all these religious leaders who want to kill him, he wants to give us a trailer, like a preview, to show us what is coming. And we see how carefully he's orchestrating this in verse 30, where he tells the disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Which at first seems like a strange little part of the story, like it's different. And one of the things that's different is that you don't find Jesus riding donkeys anywhere else in the Gospels. He's always walking here or walking there. And Jerusalem's pretty much downhill from where he's staying. And it's only like a mile. And Jesus is 33. So this has nothing to do with Jesus being tired, which should cause us to ask, what is going on then? Why a colt or a donkey, the foal of a donkey? It's the same word for either. But the reason Jesus wants a colt is because he knows his Old Testament. And I'm sure he knows there are going to be crowds of people going with him as he goes down the hill into Jerusalem. So he makes a plan to give them an object lesson, like a picture. You know how the Old Testament prophets don't just preach, they give physical pictures sometimes, like Ezekiel and Isaiah. You can read what they did. But Jesus is going to give a physical picture to the people around him that came straight from Zechariah chapter 9. It's like he just lifts it from there, from the pages to real life. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah talks about how the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem and specifically says, you remember from the scripture reading, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How? And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And what's ironic about him coming on a donkey, like Zechariah said, is that probably around this same time, Pilate, who was the Roman governor, had entered Jerusalem from the other side of the city. He always came to Jerusalem during Passover because there were so many people who came at that time. Jerusalem like doubled or tripled in size from all the visitors at Passover. And it was a pretty volatile moment. And so Pilate wanted to show some power, some strength. And when he entered Jerusalem, I guarantee he entered in a much grander way than Jesus did. It was like pomp and circumstance with soldiers everywhere. But Jesus, the true king of Israel, chooses to enter from the east differently than Pilate did. He comes on the back of a donkey, which I know doesn't sound like very grand to us, if you ever rode a donkey, but it actually had deep significance for the people watching, because they knew from the Old Testament that's where their kings had ridden into Jerusalem on, or what their kings had ridden into Jerusalem on when they were being announced as king. And you can read, does anybody remember a story from the Old Testament about a king on a donkey that makes it really significant? It started all the way back with David and Solomon. Right before David died, he said, "Go get my donkey and put Solomon on it so that they'll know he's king." And why a donkey exactly? Because it seems a little embarrassing for a king. We think of a king riding on like a war horse or something. And they did when there was a war going on. And that's what makes a donkey a particularly powerful image, actually, because the only time you can ride a donkey is when it's a time of peace, if you're a king, when you're clearly in charge. Because a donkey isn't going to get you anywhere very quickly. And so a donkey like this, in this setting, at this moment, and especially this particular kind of donkey, actually, because what does Jesus tell them in verse 30? He says, "Find a colt on which no one has ever even sat." I think because a king's horse should only be ridden by a king. That's why he chooses a donkey like this. He's giving them the perfect picture, because the Jewish people knew that's what Solomon did. And that's how Zechariah said the Messianic king would be entering Jerusalem. And so you know how for like a long time, Jesus had been quiet about being the Messiah? And he's not always super direct about it. And he uses words like son of man to describe himself instead. And he sometimes tells people who say it, don't tell anybody. He's not being quiet here anymore. It's actually kind of like how in America we have that picture of George Washington. And I wonder if I just say that picture of George Washington, if you even know what I mean. But he's like standing on a boat, maybe being from Pennsylvania and all that, this is more significant. But he's standing on a boat crossing a river, and it's a very famous picture. And so if someone's, like, especially a political leader, is standing on a boat a certain way in a river, it's like he's obviously reenacting the picture. It doesn't take much work. And that's Jesus with these donkeys, and Zechariah is saying he's the king. He's totally setting this moment up so that no one can miss the significance, which is why he tells the disciples to go get the donkey. And actually, even the way he does that is clearly communicating that he's the one who's in charge. Verse 30 again, Jesus says, go and you'll see a colt tied. And I always wondered, how did Jesus know about this colt being tied in this particular place? And Luke doesn't tell us. But obviously, these villages were small, and they were places Jesus had been. So I don't know that necessarily this is the result of divine knowledge, where he can just see this colt from far away. It could instead be prophetic insight. Or who knows, he may have even talked to Lazarus and Mary about what he needed, and they helped set this up for him. But the point is that he's not holding anything back. He knows who he is, the Lord, and he knows what he deserves to rule. And so he's exercising his authority here to present himself to Jerusalem as the promised king. And even the way Luke writes this draws that out. If you look at what happens in verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, if anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying it, now this is the part you gotta see, its owners or lords, because that's the word, the donkey's lords, said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. He's like the real Lord. And not just of this little donkey, but everyone and everything. And the disciples are getting that, because in verse 35, they bring this colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. Like, that's a picture, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just get on it. They set Jesus on it. And Luke says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, which wasn't just like 2 feet either, like one cloak, two cloak. Okay, we're there. This is like a mile they're doing this, that they're putting their jackets down, picking them up, putting them down, which nowadays seems a little weird if you saw somebody doing that. But if you think about the moment, obviously, that's a way of showing how important somebody is. It's like even his donkey shouldn't touch the ground. And as Jesus and his disciples start coming down the hill into Jerusalem like this, the Gospel of John tells us a crowd comes up from Jerusalem to meet him. And we know why, because of all those people who had gone in. And they clearly are coming up because they recognize something huge is going on. As this man who they heard raise someone from the dead and was going around preaching about the kingdom is entering Jerusalem on a donkey, like Zechariah said, with his disciples laying out their cloaks for the donkey to walk on. They all, his disciples, and John tells us the crowd, begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Which, of course, is basically what Jesus said they would say. And the first part is a quote from a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a psalm about salvation. And that psalm makes a promise about God using an unexpected, rejected person as the key to how that salvation is accomplished. And the second part is almost a quote of what the angels said back when Jesus was born, only they tweak it. Because do you remember this? The angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds out in the field, tells them about a Savior being born. Suddenly there's a multitude of heavenly hosts in the sky praising God. And what were they saying? They're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he's well pleased. Glory in the highest, it says in the beginning. Glory to God in the highest, it says here. Peace on earth, it says in the beginning. What does it say here? Peace in heaven. That's where the word is changed here. And it's a pretty significant statement about who Jesus is and what he's doing, and even why he's doing it the way he's doing it. Because there are not only problems in what we can see on earth, there are problems in the invisible world too. And for Jesus to bring peace on earth, he also has to bring peace in heaven. And here all these people are acknowledging that as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Though I'm pretty sure they don't really know the significance of what they're saying. But the thing is, we should. Like, you should. And I guess, now let me take a moment and really start preaching. Because 2,000 years ago, on the very day that was prophesied by Daniel, Jesus entered the most important city in the world. From the very mountain, the Old Testament said that the great messianic king would come, orchestrating this moment down to the smallest detail, the timing, the crowd, the donkey, the kind of donkey. Why? That's when, that's where, that's what. But why? Why did this happen? It happened because Jesus set this up to happen. And he set it up to happen to give you a very clear picture of who he is. And you need that picture because Christianity, listen to me now, is more than just a set of principles. And it's so much more than just come to church and let me tell you things you need to do. It is Jesus. Christianity is Jesus. Christ is Christianity. Who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do is not an add-on. It's absolutely essential. Jesus is the single most important person who's ever lived on this planet because he is the fulfillment of all the promises God made in the Old Testament about how he would defeat Satan, how he would deal with the problem of sin, how he would reverse the curse, and how he would establish his kingdom. I mean, guys, God made the world good. He's the creator, and he created a very good world for us to enjoy. But of course, we rebelled. Man rebelled against God and broke everything. And so way back in the beginning, God made a promise that Eve would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. And for years and years, people were looking. Who would it be? Who would it be? Until sometime later, God made a promise to Abraham, that a descendant would come through him who would bring blessing to the entire world. And for years and years, people were looking. Who would it be? Who would it be? Until sometime later, God told Judah that one of his descendants would be the one he used to rule over the world. And for years and years, people were looking. Who would it be? Who would it be? Until many years later, God told David he would establish one of his descendants as the king who would defeat all of his enemies, deliver his people, bring the world into perfect submission, and rule forever. And for years and years, people were looking, who would it be? Who would it be? Until Jesus enters Jerusalem and says, you know what? You can stop looking because it's me. It's me. There's one man. And only one man that God is using to fix this world. There's one man and only one man God's chosen to rule this world. There's one man and only one man who's key to everything God's doing in this world. And that man is Jesus, which is a big claim. I know. And in Jesus's day, honestly, some of the Pharisees thought it was too big a claim for Jesus to go around making. And so Luke says they come to him as they see all this happening, and they say, verse 39, rebuke your disciples. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And so they're acting just like who? They're acting just like the citizens did in the story Jesus just told about the nobleman who was going away to receive a kingdom. They're literally doing the exact thing that he said they were going to do. And of course, that is one option. That's one way people have responded to Jesus for years and years, because they don't like him as king. They don't want him to rule over them. And that's always going to be the world's response to Jesus. They're always going to say the claims of Jesus are too big. The claims that we're making about him are too big, because look, they are big. We're saying Jesus is not just another teacher. He's king. You reject Jesus, you reject God. You reject Jesus, you reject God's plan for rescuing you and us, and you are not going to be part of his kingdom. And you want to be part of that kingdom. Because what's happening on the Mount of Olives at the triumphal entry is just a preview of what's going to happen when Jesus returns, because he's coming back. And he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives as God's promised king. And there's no way you can enjoy what God's going to do through him then apart from submitting to him now. Don't be fooled by people like the Pharisees. Don't listen to them. They rebuked Jesus for letting the disciples talk about him the way they did. And verse 40, Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Which is not that different than what John the Baptist told them back at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, if you remember. Because John the Baptist told them before it all got started, he came and he told them. He said, if you don't respond to the message of salvation the way you should, he gave them a warning. Don't just think because you're related to Abraham, you're going to be okay. Because God from these stones, John the Baptist said, is able to raise up children for Abraham. And you don't joyfully acknowledge Jesus for who he is. He's able to make these stones praise him too. In fact, I think part of what Jesus is telling the Pharisees here is that's what's going to happen. John's prophecy is going to come true. You can't stop this. Israel rejects me as king right now, and God's going to make his plan even more effective and raise up children for Abraham from the stones who are going to praise him for salvation. And that's us, actually, we're going to see in the book of Acts. And it's also kind of a judgment on them rejecting him as well, which might be more what's intended here, honestly, when we talk about these stones crying out. It could be in praise or it could be in judgment. And usually in the Bible, when lifeless things like blood or the ground or stones cry out, it's an accusation. And I think we'll get to how that works here next week. But whether it's us praising God or the temple stones, actually, that's a hint, crying out against the Pharisees for rejecting Jesus, the point is a little like what we were trying to say last week. Jesus is king. And he's going away for a while, and he's receiving the kingdom, but he's coming back. And God, the Father, is going to accomplish exactly what he said he would accomplish through him, and nothing is going to stop that. And so we need to be asking ourselves, you need to be asking yourself, are you ready? Have you bowed the knee to him? Are you a faithful servant? Like, what are you doing with your mina? Because that's the application, the relevance. Jesus told us a story to get us thinking about the nobleman. And now he set things up to give us a picture in living color through the triumphal entry of where everything is headed. And when it happens, and where it happens, and what happens, and why it happens, is God's gracious way of showing you that Jesus really is who he says he is. But look, you can't just glance at the picture that he gives. Hear me now. You need to respond. You need to respond. God is calling on you to respond. Because the first triumphal entry, he was entering to save. But that's not his only triumphal entry. There's a second triumphal entry the Bible talks about where Jesus is coming back, not on a donkey to die on a cross, but on a war horse to judge. Which means, again, if you're rejecting Jesus, or even if you're here and you're just pretending to be one of his followers, this is your moment. This is your moment right now. Stop, repent, submit to his authority over your life. Submit, hear me now, before you see Jesus that day, before it's too late. And if you're a believer, rejoice, because this is where the universe is headed. The good news doesn't stop at the cross. The good news doesn't stop at the resurrection. The good news doesn't stop at the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming back, guys, and he's going to rule as king. Paul tells us the whole story in Philippians 2. Like, this is where it was, this is where it is, and this is where it's going. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He got on that donkey, and he rode in Jerusalem to die. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's given us this preview here in Luke 19, so that right now, even though we don't see him ruling with our eyes the way that we want, we can be sure he knows what he's doing. And he knows why he's doing it that way. And it's our job to believe that and to be faithful to him now, so that on the day he returns, we'll have reason to glory and not be ashamed. And like that unfaithful servant, be slaughtered along with all the rest. Let's pray.